All right, you are here for the third class in Perspectives on Prayer. Thanks to Nancy and Bill Sykes for doing last week's class, and also week before just went right out of my mind. Dean Marshall. Dean is on his way to Paris, France, or to France right now. They're on a Viking River cruise. Yeah, tough life. Prayer instructors have very tough lives. I was in Hilton Head last week, so. If you pray, that's right. If you pray, you're going to get to France, or you're going to get to... We'll talk about this morning. I am continuing the conversation about this book, A Praying Life, by Paul Miller. A fantastic book. It's tremendous. I would strongly recommend that you read it. On the handout that you have that was on your chair, you'll see the two principal things that I want to talk about today. I tried to keep it as simple as possible, but we'll go into a lot of detail.
It also has a companion book, like a questionnaire.
Yeah. Right. Great. Terrific. I saw that. Paul Miller was here for a class on prayer. Okay.
There is a companion book that goes along with this book that has questions that you can have. It's really great for a Bible study.
Yeah. Louise is our Vanna White this morning. That's. Louise has a microphone because she will actually be adding and augmenting to a story that I'll start today, and she'll finish better than I could. Book is A Praying Life. Paul Miller was a guest at, well, he didn't come, but his colleague Bob Allams came here. It's about 7 years ago. We hosted at this church a two-day seminar based on this book called A Praying Life Seminar. And I attended the seminar, but I hadn't had a chance to read the book at the time. So when we were discussing this subject back in the spring within the ACE committee, various members of the ACE committee, including Bob Thompson, who isn't here today, they suggested, why don't you do the Praying Life book? And I thought, good idea, and I think it's a better idea having read it. I literally have highlights on every page, and it's about 300 pages. It was that insightful for me. Since this is a class on prayer, let's begin with a word of prayer. With the beautiful, beautiful music in the background. Dear Heavenly Father, as part of the kingdom that Rick so eloquently referenced in the first service this morning, we want to be kingdom livers. We want to be in your divine glory and plan, Lord. And as part of that plan, you have asked us to have intimacy with you through prayer. We enable that through the Holy Spirit, and we call on the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would be with us, walk with us, and guide us today. Help me to deliver the words that you wish me to deliver. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, Rick gave a really good setup, I thought, for the class when he said, you know, And how blessed are we? Let's recognize the blessing that we have in this congregation to have a backup in Rick Walling. Okay, our backup in that case is well, I don't want to be comparative about it because that's competitive, but we are just very, very grateful. I am grateful and blessed. I've read a lot about critical race theory in recent months due to the observations reports that I prepare. Haven't touched on it too much because, frankly, I was afraid of it. But to have a guy like Rick who can give you the backstory on that subject is amazing. And so as he said, the first eight principles that he laid out can only be accomplished through prayer. Prayer is, to state the obvious, fundamental. And I gotta say, I had a little bit of trepidation taking on this class for that reason, because I know I'm being viewed, hopefully not judged, but viewed by some people who I really consider prayer warriors in this group. I'm not a prayer warrior. I'll make that confession up front. I've had struggles in my life with prayer. And that's why I found this book so amazing and so impactful for me, in that he really comes right at the subject and gets to the kinds of things that you need to address when you're talking about having a conversation with the holy and almighty creator of the universe. That's a pretty profound thing. And I think we take it a little lightly. We don't give it the sacredness and sanctimony that it perhaps deserves. But part of his message is a little bit counterintuitive in this regard, and so that's what I want to unpack for you today. C.S. Lewis, there was probably an over-under on how quickly I would mention 5 minutes. Did you win? Yeah. It's the only time I mentioned C.S. Lewis today. But C.S. Lewis once said that he wrote the books he did because those were the books he wanted to read. And so I teach the ACE classes I do because that's what I want to learn about. And prayer has been a subject that I've come to a couple times in the time that I've been teaching ACE classes over the years. Last time, though, was about 15 years ago. I taught this book, which I reread as part of my preparation, Andrew Murray's With Christ in the School of Prayer. It's a classic. This book is better. So that's how good this book is. This is all of Murray's theology, but with wonderfully told, with some tremendous memoirs and tremendous anecdotal experiences to really unpack the principles that he's trying to unpack. Anyway, that was about 15 years ago, so that may mean I'm a slow learner, okay? And so you're the beneficiary, such as it is, of my insufficiency and inadequacy and ignorance when it comes to prayer. As I said, we're exploring the book Praying Life, and the author, there's a foreword here, is written by a fellow by the name of David Paulison, and he says that at times we all think that it's hard to pray. It's hard to pray. And I've found that. Have you found that in your praying life, if you're honest about it? I was talking to Joe Williams a week ago. We were both down in Hilton Head Island, and we had breakfast together with Ann and Claire and Louise and me and Joe. And he said for a while he felt guilty falling asleep in prayer. I've done that often in my life, falling asleep. Miller's book will take your guilt away on that subject. Anyway, as I said, I recommend that you read the book. There's so much good material here. We don't really have time to do it justice. So I really wanted to boil it down to its essence. And so there are two main principles. The first principle on the handout that I've given you is that God wants intimacy with us. Rick Walling said that in a sermon a few weeks ago. God wants intimacy with us. And one of the ways, there are many ways that we establish intimacy with Jesus Christ and with our Heavenly Father, but one of the ways is through prayer, and it's crucial. So he wants us to come to him as we are. He wants us to get comfortable with him. That's not easily achieved. You know, for me, whenever I would pray publicly and especially pray out loud in front of other Christians, I was worried about being judged as deficient. And rather than talking to God and just developing a relationship with God, as you would with any friend, as you would with a spouse, as you would with your children, it's the same principle that is at work in prayer. You are developing intimacy and a relationship with God. Just because he's the creator of the universe doesn't mean that you're not accessing it in ways that are human. And so Miller makes the point, and he does this emphatically and I think quite persuasively as I examine my own life, that helplessness and relationship and asking are what are at the heart of developing greater intimacy with the Lord. Helplessness and relationship and asking. And so that's why in times of desperation, have you ever noticed? I certainly have in my own life. In times of desperation, my prayers just seem so much more real and relevant and in the moment. I think that's why, because in those moments of helplessness, you throw off all the trappings, if you want to call it that, that may hinder your prayer life. And so the criteria to coming to Jesus is not about looking good or appearing to have it all together. It's quite the opposite. It's weariness. The criteria for good prayer is weariness. Because what you're trying to do is develop a lifelong relationship that is conversational and it is constant. It is continuous. The gospel uses weakness as the door to God's grace. This is how grace works. On the handout, I just went through the book and pulled out sentences that I thought resonated with me on Friday when I was done with my major outline. That's what you have there. So on the first page, you have his statements that relate to the first of these principles, which is that God wants us to seek intimacy. Jesus said he came for sinners. He came for sinners. He came for messed up people who keep messing up. And the only way to develop a relationship with God is by taking off your spiritual mask. Don't think of it as something that you're doing for others. Think of it as what you're doing for yourself in developing a conversational relationship with the Lord of the universe. The real God, he had this sentence, I loved it. The real you must meet the real God. The real you, whatever that is, when it's all boiled away, when you're in darkness, perhaps at night, and you're up, you can't sleep, as I couldn't at 3 a.m. this morning. I went back to bed, had to take an Ambien, regretfully, but I was not going to stay up the whole morning. I love you guys, but I wasn't going to stay up for 6 hours praying. But at that moment, who are you? Who are you when no one's watching and it's just you and God one-on-one? Miller makes the point that throughout the Gospel of John, we see people coming to Jesus because of their helplessness. Clicks through a couple, 6 or 7 of the stories in sequence. There's a Samaritan woman in chapter 4. She has no water. Later in that same chapter, the official's son has no health. There's the crippled man in chapter 5 by the pool of Bethesda who has no help to get into the water. In chapter 6, there's a crowd that has no bread. In chapter 9, there's the blind man who has no sight. In chapter 11, finally, there's Lazarus who has no life. There is a pattern of helplessness that is in the Gospels, and we are to go to Jesus in a helpless state, because that is what we are after all, to access an intimacy and a relationship with him. We first received Jesus because we were weak, and that's how we follow him. The Apostle Paul told the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Now, we all forget that helplessness is how the Christian life works. We can't do life on our own, can we? If you're not praying, one of the quotations in the pages there, first page, if you're not praying, well, then you're relying on yourself. You're relying on your good looks, or you're relying on your money, or you're relying on your power, or you're relying on your job to get you through. And if you're not praying regularly, that's the choice you're making. That's the person that you're relying on, yourself. I wouldn't want to be there, because I know myself to be a frailed and grievously sinful person who is only saved and who is only made well through my relationship with Jesus Christ. Miller makes the point that we need to cry, "Abba, Father," continuously when we're approaching the Lord, the way a little one does in unceasing petition and prayer. I think about that in relation to my grandchildren, Charlie and May, and Summer too. We spent last week in Hilton Head Island. It's constant petition. It's constant, 24/7, probably even as they're sleeping. I don't know. And Miller has an entire chapter on that being the model for how we posture with our Heavenly Father. Constant petition. He says that you don't, I had this on the sheet too, you don't create intimacy, you make room for it. How true is that? It is absolutely true. And that's true whether you, as I mentioned before, whether it's your spouse, your child, your friend, or God, you create room for intimacy. On the handout that you have, on the front of the second page, okay, so the first page back and forth is the principles. The second page you'll see is from page 555 of the book. I just Xeroxed it. It underscores Paul's many iterations of unceasing prayer in his letters. If you read through Paul's letters, at the salutation of virtually every letter, there is a plea for unceasing prayer. I'm unceasingly praying for you. And there's a 15th citation for good measure in his letter to the Galatians. It's not mentioned there, but in chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Abba, Father. Very, very significant phrase in Scripture. Significant salutation. Abba is the first word that the prodigal son utters when he returned from home. Abba is the first word in the Lord's Prayer. Abba is the first word Jesus prays in Gethsemane. It's Christ's first word on the cross. Abba, Father, forgive them, for they know what not what they do. Luke 23:34. It's his last word, or one of his last words. "Father, into my hands I commit my spirit." So he makes a big deal about the use of the word Father. It's similar to our word Papa in English. That's how it would roughly be translated. Abba means Papa. You've heard that before. But it underscores the posture we're supposed to assume when we pray. I referenced how children, May, Charlie, address their father, their mother, Ben or Kara. That's what we need to adopt. That's central to a praying life. It's continuously talking and continually asking. And asking is a key. We'll get into that in relationship to the prosperity gospel in a second. But asking is key. To develop intimacy in a relationship, God wants to know what's on your heart. What are you thinking about? What are you stressed about? What's it feel like to be weary? How many of us have trouble concentrating when we pray? I do. I admit it, I do. I'm type A. I'm always thinking about what I have to get done. I have always had trouble concentrating when I pray. What does that feel like when you're weary and you have trouble concentrating? It's like there are claws that are hammering away at your brain. You feel pummeled by life. Jesus wants you to come to him that way. He wants you to communicate intimately your weariness and what you are troubled about with him, because that's how it works. That's how you become relieved of your weariness. You should come with a wandering mind. You should come messy. And so that's the setup for the anecdote that we want to tell this morning. The most significant event that has ever occurred in my life and in Louise's regarding prayer, it was a shared moment. And we wanted to tell that story. It happened 35 years ago, and I'll tell you, even today, 35 years ago, it will bring me to tears and give me goosebumps because it was that significant of a moment. And it came in a moment for me of extreme weariness. We all have those moments when we plead with God, sometimes early in our Christian walk, when our prayers are really laments. The prayer is, God, are you listening? Do you care? And that was our prayer at this moment. It begins in September of 1986 when we lived in Germany. I was a reporter then for the Wall Street Journal. I had a lot of frustration at that time. I was in the first 9 months of my posting of an overseas assignment. I'd gotten the job in Germany because I was thought to be competent at what I did. It was a plum position. It was a promotion. But I didn't feel plum or accomplished at the time of the prayer. I felt like I was failing. And Germany was my first experience professionally as a writer in my career in journalism when I knew I was failing. I wasn't adjusting well to the language. I wasn't adjusting well to the culture. If you've been to Germany, you may get a little bit of an appreciation for that. I wasn't adjusting to the demands of working overseas in a foreign country. I had frustration in my personal life. We had two small children, Brendan, who was almost 5 years old then, Kara, who's in the audience, was just shy of two, and Louise was expecting our third child. Call on Louise to tell you what happened next.
Good morning. I'm here to make sure that the real story is told. Otherwise, he already gave it away.
Not that lying journalist.
He didn't even follow my instructions about how to tell the story, because you already know the punchline now. But okay, it is what
it is.
No, you
don't. No, you don't.
I'm going on. Okay, so if you picture, I've been transported to Germany as well. We have company. Tom's sister and brother-in-law were staying with us at this time, just for a week or two, maybe three. We had a niece living with us. I had children the exact same age of May and Charlie, so it's a crazy time. It was dinner time, the arsenic hour, if you can imagine, and kind of getting ready for dinner. And suddenly, in the midst of all that, I heard my voice. Tom's voice, say my name, Louise. And it was real. It was so real that I looked around. I looked around our townhouse, and, no Tom. And I thought, wow, that's really weird. Okay, say a prayer for him. Because I had read a lot of stories where people heard voices like that, and it was because something was happening, usually something that you don't want to happen. And I thought, well, you know, Tom might be in a bad situation. Let me pray for him. And then I looked at my watch because I thought, I want to be able to document this to ask Tom later, assuming he comes home, that what in the world was he doing at 6:30? So now you can tell from that he didn't get home too early from work either. I just want to point out, by this point in the day, I'm pretty frayed. Ben gets home between 4:30 and 5.
He's perfect. Okay, we've established that.
Tom is a journalist, so whatever. You know, sometimes stuff happens at the end of the day. So,
the news never sleeps.
Tom comes in, not too much longer, and I'm thankful. I say, thank you, God. And then the rest of the day keeps going, and it was crazy. You know how crazy it was. We had kids to put to bed, well, kids to feed, kids to put to bed, guests, the whole thing. And so it wasn't until later when we were going to bed that I said, hey, Tom, what were you doing at 6:30? And he said, well, nothing. Why do you ask? And I said, well, because something really strange happened at 6:30. I thought, I heard you call my name. And it was real. It was like you were in the room. It wasn't in my head. And he thought about it a moment. And he said, I was praying. I was at the bus stop. And I was waiting for the bus to come home. And I was praying for God, to God, to ask him that for a proof that he was real, because I had quite a day. And I think this is where I give you back.
Yeah, no, so, you take it. You
what?
Can take, you can take the mic back. I'm Mike
what do
here.
I do with it?
Sure.
So you have the true story, and here comes the interpretation.
Okay, so the key is, I think, as I related it to the book, was that I got what I was asking for. I was asking God for a sign on the bus stop at 6:30, the same time I got on the bus every day, except when World War III broke out. And I was asking God for a sign that he was listening. God, if you, this is my recollection of what I said on the bus stop. God, if you're listening and if you care, if in your holy name, please give me a sign you're listening that you care. I said it out loud. I was alone on the bus stop as I got on. Now, Miller makes the point that Jesus' teaching on prayer in the Gospels can be summarized with one word: ask. Ask. Now, we're not talking prosperity gospel here. You know, that God's going to make you rich, and Miller isn't either. Miller's a highly reformed Presbyterian, and he knows the deep flaws in a name it, claim it kind of approach to theology. But speaking your requests to God is fundamental in prayer. I'm not saying that if you all leave here today and say, God, give me a sign, that's necessarily going to happen. I have no idea why it happened in this moment, but what I'm about to tell you, I think, suggests why it happened, okay? Because this is the predicate to the second point. Miller's second point is that when we have a praying life, we become aware of and enter into the story God is weaving in our lives. You stop trying to control your own life, and you instead allow your anxieties and problems to be lifted up to the Lord in prayer. You shift from worry to watchfulness and hope and anticipation, and you begin to see how the God of the universe is weaving patterns in the story of your life, and this is the pattern. Okay. Miller encourages people to look for these patterns. And here's the amazing thing. If it weren't for the event that we just described to you, I would not likely be standing before you here today. Because that event was so significant that it radically changed our worldview. I was a baby Christian then, but it really was a milestone signifying moment. And the piece of the story, and this is the crazy thing, I'm a fairly introspective person, and I look for patterns, because I did that a lot as a reporter, so I look for patterns in my life. I didn't understand the pattern until reading this book. And the pattern has to do with when the event that we just described occurred. I told you Louise was pregnant with our third child. Okay, that's significant to the story. So this happened in September of 1986. I didn't really have a good fix on the time either until talking to Louise about it. And we decided it was definitely September of 86. That's 5 months before our daughter Erin was born. She was born on January 23rd, 1987. And she had a significant health problem that occurred with her birth. She developed at first what appeared to be a red rash on the upper right side of her face, and it turned out to be a very significant hemangioma. And as the weeks passed and the red blotch grew and grew and grew, it became more engorged with blood. It became so big that it was a giant red tumor on her face that closed her right eye. And the swelling was so extensive that they did significant tests to ascertain what the medical problems were. And through that, by April, we got news that no parent ever wants to hear. Our daughter was blind in that right eye. The hemangioma was indicative of an optic nerve that was broken and didn't connect her right eye. She had a right eye, but the right eye was not connected to her brain. The optic nerve was missing. That night, a Christian couple we worshiped with in Bonn, Germany, at the American Protestant Church there, Bob and Marilyn Ailey, came over to console us and pray with us. They had lost a child in their life, and compassion and guidance that they gave to us that night was an extraordinary blessing. Now, here's the really interesting thing about this. I hadn't, as I said, put together the sequence of the event with the Louise hearing my voice in September of 86 and Aaron's birth in January of 87. I didn't realize they were that proximate. But the assurance that God was listening to us and that he heard our prayers and that we could rely on that was a very, very significant salve moving into this next phase. Now, God didn't remove the pain of what was happening with Erin. He didn't fix the situation, but he calmed me. The night after the Yales came by, I was literally a broken man. I fell to my knees before her crib. I told this story at her wedding reception. I was as close to hysterics as I've ever been before or since, because we didn't know at that point how extensive the other problems were. Because usually with a hemangioma, it's not just the eye, it can be lots of other organ problems. You know, and I remember pleading with God, why God, why? Please protect our baby, please heal her. No artifice there. The real Tom O'Boyle expressing his real anguish. Lo and behold, God did fix it in his way. Erin's sight was never restored in the eye. She's blind still in the right eye. But no further health problems developed. And 34 years later, she lives in Bethlehem. She does, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And she's married, and she has her own baby, daughter Summer, and husband Scott. Scott's the fellow who does the graphic arts work for the church. Throughout our journey, Louise and I countless times prayed for Aaron's health. It was probably the most significant subject that we prayed together on over the course of the next 34 years.
We prayed for Kara, too.
Yeah. Well, we did pray for Kara, too. I'll get to that in a minute, what we prayed for Kara. There was another, and so you can, when you have a long arc story that you're praying for, you can see, Miller makes the point, if you're recording it, he wants you actually to record your, record what you're praying for, either in a journal or on note cards, because then you can better see the pattern. I only found it because of reading the book. But years later, we moved back. We're back here in Pittsburgh. We're in this church, and now Aaron's about 14 years old. She was a summer intern working for Joe Williams. And Aaron's life had been significantly affected by the diagnosis. She would ask, why me, Lord? Why? And then one day, Aaron came home from church with a story that Joe had related to her, a heart-to-heart conversation that she had had with Joe Williams. He'd spoken about the deafness that he had in one ear since birth. Joe's deaf in one ear. I don't know if many of you know that, but he is. Kind of unbelievable, being a musician, that he has deafness in one ear. His mother had German measles when she was pregnant. And by all rights and accounts, according to the laws of nature, rather than the will of God, he should have been deaf in both ears. That's how German measles works. Usually causes blindness in both ears. But miraculously, it didn't happen for Joe. A comment?
You said blindness.
Oh, I'm sorry. Deafness. What came out of the conversation he had with Aaron is he was grateful for what he did have. He wasn't unhappy with what he didn't have, two ears that functioned. He was grateful he had hearing in one ear. That was a very significant, that was a turning point, Joe, for Aaron in her life. Because it had never occurred to Aaron that I could have been blind in both eyes. Maybe God saved my sight in the one eye. So the point that Miller makes in the book is that when we pray, God wants to do something bigger than simply answering our prayers. The act of praying draws us into God, to God through intimacy, and he's drawn into our lives, and it changes the prayer, you and me, in subtle ways. And that was an illustration of that. Aaron, the prayer, who had always prayed, God, give me sight in both eyes, was changed through this. What if I had been completely blind when she came home? Did God save the vision in my left eye when it should have been affected? What if he blessed me and I've always been unhappy with not having vision in the one eye? Part of the continuing story here is that miraculously, as Joe became a musician, Aaron became an artist. Okay, she worked for Crayola up until having the baby and having to resign because they didn't have a part-time option. And so God is indeed good. He is indeed ever caring and ever present. So one of the points that Miller makes in the book that I think is quite significant is we oftentimes have prayers where we feel they're not answered. And we were in that mode for a long time with Aaron. Joe's story represented a transition point in that development. But what Miller wants to know is the backstory when he hears someone say, my prayers are not being answered. How long did that individual pray? What did God do in that person's heart when he or she prayed? What happened to us? That's what happened to us. What was God doing in the situation? Most of us isolate prayer from the rest of what God is doing in our lives, but God doesn't work that way. Prayer doesn't exist in some rarefied world. It's part of the warp and woof of our lives. Praying itself becomes the story. And that is true, and this is where it relates to Kara. The subject that we probably have prayed for most above all others is the health of our children. And we've prayed about Kara's health. She's had some significant health problems. We have prayed about Brendan's health. He has had some significant health problems, and Aaron too. And so I want to conclude with the story that Miller tells at the very, very end that wraps this up. Throughout the book, he weaves a story of his daughter, Kim, who was born the fifth child of his wife, Jill. And she had prayed during her pregnancy in the early 1980s when Jill was pregnant with Kim. She had prayed using Psalm 121, asking God to keep her baby from all harm. Well, that didn't happen. When daughter Kim was born, everything went wrong. The doctor botched the delivery. She was born blue, and her first Apgar score was low. And Miller called Jill's parents from a payphone at the hospital. They had payphones back then. Something's wrong with the baby, he told them, and then he burst into tears. Jill and Paul Miller had no clear diagnosis of what was wrong with Kim until she was 19 years old. It turned out to be a very severe form of autism, which left Kim unable to speak other than through shrieks and grunting noises. It was agony for Jill, and she had prayed that God would keep Jill from harm, but they were holding a harmed child. It would have been easier for us, Miller writes, that if Jill had not prayed that Kim would be kept from harm. The promise of God actually made it worse. It hurt to hope. Now, God takes everyone he loves through a desert. When I get to heaven, I want to ask God about this, because I've had a lot of deserts. But I am absolutely true of the veracity of that statement. What Miller says is the still dry air of the desert brings a sense of helplessness, that key word that's so crucial to the spirit of prayer. And the suffering burns away the false selves created by cynicism or pride or lust. And if we truthfully examine our own lives, we see this very clearly. When we don't receive what we want for or desire in prayer, it doesn't mean God isn't acting on our behalf. Rather, he's weaving his story, which may not coincide with ours. So, this is a killer of a story, so I'll try to keep it together. Miller concludes the book with the first time he took Kim with him on a speaking retreat. She had gotten a computer that enabled her speech. And a little girl came up to Kim and asked her, "Why don't you speak?" And Kim leaned over her computer and typed, "I will have a beautiful voice in heaven." And then he writes, "Some stories aren't tied up until heaven." And don't we know that? We do know that. But we know in heaven all will be made well. Because of Kim, Jill longs for heaven. That's the change that has come about in her life. She longs, the mother longs to be in heaven. This desire permeates her conversation. Jill doesn't say, "It's a beautiful day outside," when it's a beautiful day. She says, "This would be a great day for Jesus to return because everybody can see him." Jill wants to go home. And then my last sentence, we all want to go home, where our prayers will all be answered. That's what I have to say about the book. It is fantastic. It is a game changer. You should read it. Any questions, comments? I know it's hot in here, a lot of people, and we'll have the coolness of the morning air next week. We have to look forward to that. Anybody? Yeah.
Yeah, Cindy. It occurred to me that the deserts that God takes us through and allows us to suffer through here also do enrich our lives. I can only imagine that the suffering that you and Louise went through together and that you prayed over enriched your marriage.
It did. It did. We had some sideways issues there, but yes, it absolutely did. Just the fact that we had that story in common that we told, it wasn't just God speaking to me, it was God speaking to Louise, and it became, it's become a very, very important element in our joint development of respect for faith and God's prayer.
Enriched our lives together in our relationship, like, you know, my relationship with Kevin when he was being bullied at school, you know, and the prayer that we did together.
Right.
It was a rich time.
Prayer has to be in any Christian lives of a Christian family. It has to be a communal thing. Any other comments? Okay. Sass.
I think when you speak about God's intimacy and how he draws you in, God is so loving when you're so helpless. And that's the thing that changes you.
Right.
And makes you realize as he exposes more of the dirt that's in your life, that you can go to him and he will be just as loving and as gracious. And then you turn that and he says, this is what I want you to be to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's also how we can draw closer to one another as we draw closer to God. And it's that same kind of graciousness and love than we do to the world to bring them, hopefully, to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus, as well as to reflect his light. And it is that love, that brokenness in all of our love that then
overflows.
It overflows. It gushes out.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Kate?
The whole juxtaposition between you have not because you ask not and the idea of God just giving you whatever you want. What you don't really understand is the whole aspect of love, agape in Greek, is giving the person who is loved what they need. God is a good parent. There's a whole passage about Jesus saying, if you sinful parents know how to give your kids what's in their best interest, wouldn't God know more? A good parent doesn't give their kid everything they ask for. Like, a kid will ask for the moon and everything they want, and the parents that try to give their kids everything they want find their kids aren't the people they wanted them to be. Parents who give their kids what is for their best, sometimes that hurts.
Sure.
And sometimes, even growing up, like your parents telling you no, something that you really want to do, that it's something small, but sometimes God tells you no.
Yeah.
It's something you really want or you really want to end. And it's that desert prayer, like, please, can it be done with this desert? And he says, no, I need you to stay there for a little while longer. You might not understand it now, but it's something that you need because that's what's necessary for your story. It might be necessary assessing so that you can pour out to others later on.
Right.
And that, it's not an easy thing, and people don't, I kind of feel bad that people don't understand that because they think that God's just going to, like, hand them either cash or, like, this fix or that fix, and it's not. I mean, he's in the interest of changing hearts and changing and converting souls and changing lives, not necessarily in the easy things, but in ways that matter eternally.
Yeah.
So, it's...
trust comes not from knowing that he's going to necessarily fix it. The trust comes from knowing that whatever it is, he's going to do it.
Okay. Let's get up to worship if you haven't been there. Rick is amazing. We're so blessed. Okay, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you're a God who desires intimacy with us. Lord, draw us closer, draw us near. Help us to throw off the shackles that that constrain us and restrain us from having a continuously prayerful relationship with you, Lord. Lord, also help us to see the patterns, how your story is not necessarily our story, and what you're weaving and doing in our lives so that we may be made whole, so that we will have greater faith and affirmation in you, and that we may be able to share that in a fallen world with others through encouragement, as the Ales did with us, knowing you better and loving you better, Lord. In your holy and precious name, we all pray. Amen.